to my left. For the rest of us, let me ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. So that's page 1709 in the Pew Bibles, 1 Peter 3. In fact, we're going to be starting in verse 18 and going down through the end of the chapter through verse 22. And I mentioned sometime recently, maybe as recently as last week, maybe a few weeks ago, I kind of lose track of time, but I am a directions reader. You know, even if it's something relatively simple, I'm inclined to read the directions. So if I'm assembling something, you know, maybe especially anything that comes from IKEA, right? You know, you need to read the directions. And of course, sometimes those directions are not just as clear as you wish they were. Brother Steve Church and I were looking at, we have, you know, emergency lights all through our building, and we've been in the process of, when the batteries die, rather than buying a new battery for the old-fashioned lights, we've been changing over to LED fixtures that last longer and they're brighter and they use less energy and all that stuff. And so we got some new emergency lights. And on Friday, we took one of these out, and it comes, you know, assembled. And so the first step, it says, is remove unit's backplate by pushing through the two tabs at the bottom using a narrow screwdriver. Of course, there's no picture. I mean, we could figure out where the bottom was, and we could see where these two tabs were, but, you know, both Steve and I were kind of taking turns because neither of us wants to break it. We'd rather have the other guy break it, you know. So we're kind of pushing, and I'm not sure this is the right direction. It doesn't show you which way to go. And you know, you're thinking, I wish these directions were just a little bit more specific, a little bit more explicit, because I don't want to break this new thing before we even get started, before we even talk about putting it on the wall. And finally, we successfully got the back off. And once you see it, then you say, oh, okay, I see how this works. That makes sense now. But our text this morning, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, well, this is a passage that has something in common with those directions for that emergency light. In that when you read this passage that we're going to read here in a couple of minutes, you're probably going to be saying, I wish this was a little clearer. And I've got an idea of what Peter is saying, but there are some things here that are a little bit confusing, and I'm not sure exactly what all he means. In his commentary on the epistles of Peter and Jude, Martin Luther says that this text is perhaps the most obscure passage in all the New Testament. He says, I cannot understand it, and I cannot explain it. Okay, so that's what I'm going to, and I'm going to stand up here and preach to you on a subject that Martin Luther says, I can't understand it, let alone explain it. Another writer had preached on this text, and after the sermon, a lady came up to him and said, I think if Peter had known how confusing this would be, he never would have written it. You can laugh, okay? You know, that's, you know. In Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter 3:16, he talks about Paul's letters, saying there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to be understood. They're hard to understand. And certainly the same can be said in particular for this section of Peter's letter. You know, now the bottom line is that the Bible is, for the most part, really clear and really simple. So much so that a child can understand very plainly how to be saved, and who Jesus is, and how to live for Christ in many, many ways. But that's not true of every passage of Scripture. And you know, sometimes people will say, why didn't God make this clearer? I think it's because God wants us to dig into His Word and think about it and meditate on it and study it and realize that some things take some investment on our part in order to get a sense of what God wants us to learn. Sometimes it takes a lot of work to understand what the biblical authors meant in a given passage. And then it takes even more work to think through all the implications. And folks, that is good for us. Because the more we invest, the more we learn. And that helps us to grow. You know, going back to the old emergency light, I mean, once Steve and I got that thing opened up and saw how it worked, you know, it was suddenly much more clear. But that was preceded by a bunch of time with a screwdriver, fearing that we were going to break it, okay? And, you know, that's sometimes you're going and you're saying, I'm not sure I can get this. But, you know, as we spend time in the Word of God, things become clearer and more understandable. And we gain greater clarity. So my goal this morning is to try to guide us towards a better understanding of the five verses of our text and then apply them for us in very practical, down-to-earth ways. Now, admittedly, sometimes even guides get lost and disoriented. So I'm not claiming that I have the final answer on this passage. You know, but by God's grace, I hope to help you see how the verses fit together and that it will challenge us and encourage us as we seek to live for Christ. So just to kind of frame your thinking before we read the text, let me suggest that on whole, this is a passage about the triumph of Jesus through suffering. And you'll see that right at the beginning. You'll see that emphasized at the end. And we'll see how really that weaves through the whole thing. But it's about the triumph of Jesus through suffering. So let's read here. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which formerly or in time past were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. The title of the message this morning is Triumph Through Suffering. Triumph Through Suffering. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word, and we're thankful for the power of it, for the clarity of it, the plainness. And we're thankful, Father, for passages like this that maybe cause us to scratch our heads a bit. Maybe even feel a little unsettled because it's hard to see how everything fits together and how it reconciles with other passages of Your Word. And Father, we know that Your Word does not contradict itself, that it's true. Every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every book from Genesis to Revelation. And we know that it is the means by which You have revealed Yourself to us and by which You have revealed ourselves to us and by which You have shown us the way of salvation, what it means to follow Christ. And so I pray, Father, that You would guide us this morning. I have studied and prepared, and I pray that though You would direct my thinking even in these minutes, that I would speak clearly and accurately in a way that is precisely consistent with Your intention in some of these difficult expressions. And I pray, Father, that we would not get lost in the maybe a little more complexity than sometimes, but rather that we would see what You mean for us to take away from this and how it ought to affect the manner in which we live. I pray, Father, that You would help Your people to be attentive and engaged, interested, eager to learn, desiring to yield to whatever Your Word would speak to us this morning. And I pray, Father, that as we spend this time together in the Word of God, the Spirit of God would move in our midst, and that You would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you've been with us throughout this study, you know that Peter talks a lot about suffering. In particular, when he talks about suffering, he's not talking so much about suffering, medical infirmities or even, you know, financial pressure. I mean, those things come into play. But he's talking about the suffering that comes through persecution and by the opposition of the enemies of God when we are seeking to live righteously. And so he's been challenging us that, you know, in every every segment of our lives, in the home, in the community, in the church, in the workplace, under the auspices of government, that we would live God-honoring lives, that we would live in submission to authority, even when that authority is corrupt and is opposed to the things of God. And that we would just live for Christ no matter what. And that we wouldn't back down. And that we wouldn't just kind of run and hide and slink away and hope to avoid any sort of opposition. And Peter talks about that a lot because he's writing to people who are living at a time where they were experiencing a lot of persecution. And they were scattered around and they were enduring hardships of many different types. And it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy for us to get discouraged, as comfortable as it is to be a Christian in contemporary America. How much more difficult was it for them to just keep going, keep pressing, keep looking up? But that's what Peter is about, to challenge us to that regard. And, you know, we've entitled this series. It's about, you know, living with hope and with holiness in the face of a hostile world, in a world that opposes the things of God. So Peter's got this emphasis about wanting us to live and not be put off by suffering, but to recognize that this is just part of what God has for us. And Peter reminds us in this passage and in various ways. He gives us the example of Christ's suffering and what He accomplished through His suffering. And the fact is, folks, what Jesus accomplished through suffering could not have been accomplished any other way. And there are things that God wants to accomplish in and through our lives, and some of those things mean suffering, and they can't be accomplished any other way. So as you go through life in this hostile world, and as you experience suffering as a Christian, suffering for doing good, remember the example of Christ. Remember all that He accomplished. And realize that just as Jesus triumphed through His suffering, so you can triumph as you suffer for Him. So that's really what this message is about. It's just kind of jumping onto that theme, that emphasis, and drawing our attention to certain aspects of it. So what I want to do this morning is draw our attention to three elements of the triumph of Jesus, and then do as Peter does and challenge us to reconsider our own perspective on suffering for righteousness' sake. So here's the first of those three aspects of the triumph of Jesus. Through suffering, Jesus triumphed over sin. Look at verse 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." Even while suffering at the hands of wicked men, Jesus was triumphing over sin. He suffered for sins, verse 18 says, specifically for our sins, not for His sins. In chapter 2 and verse 22, as we read a little earlier, Peter said that Jesus did no sin. There was no guile found in His mouth. He deserved none of this. If ever there was someone who lived righteously, it was Jesus, perfectly so, and yet He suffered. Our text says this was a case of the just suffering for the unjust. It was a substitution. He was suffering in your place and in mine. Peter is reminding us that Christ is our premier example in suffering. We look at Fox's Book of Martyrs. We look at the accounts of some of the challenges faced by God's people in the Bible, and those challenge us, and those are good examples for us. Hebrews 11 tells us that. There are some who accomplished great things for God, some who suffered great things for God, and were to be challenged and encouraged by that. But ultimately, Jesus is our example. And He suffered perfectly righteously. When we suffer, none of us can truly say, "I don't deserve this." I mean, in kind of on the human plane, maybe we say that. But the reality is we are sinners. And even if you want to say, "Well, I'm a good person. I don't do drugs. I don't cheat on my spouse. I'm basically honest and law-abiding. Why should I suffer when some of these scoundrels seem to get away with murder and enjoy a good life?" And the Bible gives us examples of people saying things just like that because it's human nature to think that way. But the problem in that kind of thinking is that we're comparing ourselves with the wrong standard. The standard is the Lord Jesus and His absolute, perfect, complete righteousness. And when we look at that, we realize, you know what? I fall short of the glory of God. And I deserve suffering. I deserve God's punishment, not just his chastening, but his punishment. We sin, we're selfish, we're angry, we're lustful, we covet, we shade the truth, and worse. And God sent Jesus to die because of that. The just for the unjust. God is a holy God. He can't just shrug those things off. And yet He loves us, even though He doesn't condone our sin or approve of it or wink at it. He loves us. And so in order to have a relationship with us, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross for us. And the purpose was that He might bring us to God. That's the expression that our text uses. And the word translated bring in that text was used by one of the Greek secular scholars to describe how someone gained an audience with a great king. Right? You don't just kind of walk in and say, "Hey, king, how you doing?" Right? You went to someone, an intermediary, as it were, and explained your situation, and they might bring you in and introduce you and give you an opportunity to speak before the king. And that's the term that Peter uses here. He says, "You know what? You want to get to God, a holy God, as sinful as you are, the only way is Jesus. He's the one who can make that path. He's the only mediator between God and man. And He suffered so that He could do that. He suffered so that, you know, in symbolism of that, right? God had the temple veil just be torn in two, showing that in the death of Jesus, in His suffering, that way into the presence of God was made possible by Jesus. And I want you to notice that our text says that Jesus suffered once for sins. And the word translated once there has the idea of once for all. His death was sufficient to pay for all the sins that we've committed or will ever commit. The author of Hebrews makes this point repeatedly and with great emphasis. You know, the Jews believed in all of these different sacrifices that were laid out in the Old Testament, and they were continually having to offer bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves and go through these rituals because they had to deal with their sin. And there was this constant need for sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And Jesus came to perfectly fulfill all of those pictures of the need for a blood sacrifice. He did it once and for all. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And he says, think about the Jewish temple. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices over and over and over and over, the continual bleeding of the sheep and the splattering of blood. And those sacrifices can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The point is, if you put your trust in Christ, then your sins are on Him. You've been reconciled to God once for all. God wants every believer to come to the place of full assurance where you understand that the basis of your relationship with God, of your acceptance with God, is not your works. It's not your resolve. It's not your best effort. It's not your goodness. It is His grace, based on the fact that Jesus died for your sins once and for all. And if you rest secure in that, not your works, not the works of righteousness that you've done, but in what Jesus has accomplished for you, then you are saved eternally. You're secure in Him. You are a redeemed sinner with a relationship with God. Sometimes we sing the hymn, "Is Well With My Soul," written by Horatio Spafford. In the third stanza, Spafford writes this: "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." Right? We normally don't think of our sin as glorious, but he's not talking about the sin being glorious. But he's talking about what happened for that sin. "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Folks, we ought to rejoice that through suffering, Jesus triumphed once and for all over sin. That's the first facet of His triumphant suffering I want us to think about. Here's a second one. Christ triumphed over death. He died physically, but He was made alive in the spiritual realm. The end of verse 18 says, "Being put to death in the flesh," Jesus really did die. There are all kinds of, you know, the detractors want to say, well, maybe he didn't really die. He was just kind of in a coma or incapacitated. No, he died. He died in the flesh. He was placed in the tomb, but quickened by the Spirit, or perhaps quickened in the Spirit, as opposed to dying in the flesh, but alive in spirit. And he rose bodily. The end of verse 21 speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he ascended into heaven. Verse 22 says that he has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Jesus triumphed over death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul confronts really the horrific teaching that was out there in the church in Corinth, that there is no bodily resurrection for believers who die. And Paul ties the bodily resurrection of Jesus with the bodily resurrection to come for all those who are saved, for anyone who is in Christ. And here's what he says in verses 16 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." In other words, those two realities are inseparable. If Christ rose and you're a believer in Christ, then in Christ you will rise. Bodily, just as He did. You can't have one without the other. If Christ rose, you will rise. If people can be raised from the dead, Christ rose bodily. I mean, those things just go together. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Then all this that you believe is meaningless. It's of no value. Ye are yet in your sins. We're forgiven only because Christ died and rose. Not just that He died, but that He died and rose victorious, triumphing over sin. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Fallen asleep is just a euphemism for death. So those who were in Christ, who are believers, but who died, if Christ didn't rise, then it's all over for them. They're gone. Verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. In other words, if there's no resurrection, if our Christianity is limited only from now until we die physically, then we are of all men most miserable. Why? Because we have staked our eternity on what Christ has done. Verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, right? He says, if Christ didn't rise, we got problems, we got issues. But you know what? We don't really have those issues because Christ is risen from the dead. And He's become the first fruits of them that slept. So He is the proof positive, the demonstration that everyone who is in Christ, who's a believer, who has been saved, who has been forgiven, just as surely as Christ rose from the grave, you too shall one day rise. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. In other words, when he says, for by man came death, because of Adam's sin, all die. But by the same token, because of Christ's sinless life and sacrifice on the cross and His glorious resurrection, even so in Him shall all be made alive. You know, in order to rise again, Jesus first had to suffer death. And because of His suffering, through His suffering, came the triumph over death, the resurrection of the body. So there's a second aspect of the triumph of Christ's suffering. Here's the third and final one, and this will be the long one, okay? Christ triumphed over Satan and his demons. Look at verse 19. By which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So here's where things begin to get a little bit complicated. And just as I read those two verses, maybe you had a bunch of questions come flooding to your mind. For example, it says that Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So we want to know, well, where exactly did He go? Where is this prison? And who are these spirits that He preached to? And in what sense were they disobedient? And what in the world does that have to do with Noah and the flood? Then we get to verse 21 and we wonder, what does the flood have to do with baptism? And then the big question, are we really saved by baptism? So now we get all these questions that are like, whoa, you know, what do we make of all this? And those are just a few of the questions. You know, one commentator that I appreciate says that in verse 19 alone, there are nine words in that verse in the Greek. And all nine of them, their exact meaning is debated. You know, let alone how you put them together and how you interpret some of the propositional statements that are made there. So this can be confusing. And I'm not going to tell you, I'm going to answer all your questions, but I'm going to try and help us take away what's the thrust of what Peter, why does he bother to bring this up? You know, he's not just trying to throw this out there to make us think, boy, this is tough. I don't know, what do I do with this? But he's got a reason. So let's go to the text. Verse 19 says that Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So let's talk about these imprisoned spirits. First, let me say we're not talking about people. Sometimes people say, well, these are the spirits of dead, lost people, and Jesus went and gave them another chance after they died to hear the gospel. You know what? That contradicts clear statements in Scripture. It says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And dear person, if you are here today without Christ, if you have not trusted Him as Savior, when you die, there is no other chance. And the Bible says, boast not yourself of tomorrow. You don't know if you have tomorrow. And Jesus offers Himself to you today. But if you wait, you just don't know. This is not saying that Jesus went down to these lost people in purgatory or someplace like that and said, here's another chance for you to make things right and be saved. There are so many things in the Bible that make it clear that that is not the case. So we're not talking about people. Let me give you some demonstrations of that. In verse 20, in speaking of Noah and his family, Peter refers to eight souls. Okay, that's eight people. But in verse 19, it's spirits. Let me make this observation. In the New Testament, the word spirits is, in fact, never used just by itself to describe people. It's always talking about the angelic realm, always. The only times the word spirit or spirits is used of people is when it has a qualifier attached right to it. So here's one example of many. Hebrews 12:23 talks about the spirits of just men, of righteous men, made perfect. Okay, so there it's clearly talking about men, but every place else, when you encounter just the word spirits, without an explicit pointing that this is talking about men or a particular context, it's always talking about the angelic realm, angelic beings. Added to that, we see further indication that angels are in view, because in verse 22, it says that Jesus went into heaven and that the angels and authorities and powers had been made subject unto Him. And those words, authorities and powers, and sometimes we see principalities and rulers of darkness, those are terms that are used in the New Testament in reference to angels. And that's the case here. So when it says He went and preached to these spirits who were in prison, He's preaching to imprisoned angels. And we refer to them as demons. And you say, how do you know that? Well, for one, they're in prison. Okay, holy angels aren't in captivity. They're all free. The only ones in captivity are demons. Not all the demons, but some are captive. They are imprisoned by the power of God. Let me give you a little taxonomy of angelic beings. Now, this is not a hierarchy, okay? So we're not saying this is the highest authority and you work your way down. This is just kind of the, if you want to talk about references to angels in the Bible, these are kind of like the categories. So you've got all the angels, right? And they are very distinct. They're not sort of human. No, they are entirely a distinct race, a distinct order from humankind. They're not God. They're not humans. And there's a sense in which they have greater power and greater intellect and greater access than we do, but it isn't really that it's God, angels, us in that sense. It's there's God, there's us, there's angels. Angels are created beings just like we are created beings. And among those angels, you have the holy angels or the elect angels, and those are the ones who chose to follow God, and they are confirmed in their holiness, and that will never change. They're not saved. They're not sinful. They are there as those who have, from the very moment of their inception, chosen to be obedient to God. Their dynamics are different than ours. But then you have the fallen angels, and that includes Satan. Satan's an angel. Okay, he was at one point the highest of the angels, the covering cherub, the one that guarded the very throne of God, if you will. But Satan and a large number of the created angels chose to disobey and chose to rebel against God. And just as the holy angels are confirmed in their holiness, the demons are confirmed in their wickedness. There is no redemption for them. They will never change from that moment forward, their bent is on opposing God and fighting against God and fighting against God's people and trying to thwart the plan of God in every way that they can. Among those fallen angels, there are those that are bound and those that are loose. And then amongst those that are bound, there are some that are temporarily captive and there are some that are permanently imprisoned. And the ones that we're talking about here in our text in verse 19 are those that are permanently imprisoned. Now let me elaborate just a little more. And I'm not trying to get technical, but it's good for us to understand. These are realities that the Bible teaches. You know, it's not like the supernatural, satanic, devilish world is just kind of like, woo, you know, and it's out there and, you know, it's kind of, no, it is very real. And the fact is, there are a lot of loose demons running around, if I can say that, okay? Still, to this day, that's not something that ended with the apostolic age. That is still true to this day. Ephesians 6:12, Paul says that we, and that includes us, not just those that he originally wrote to, it includes us. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our problem is not really with human beings, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are all terms referring to angelic beings, and in particular, in this context, fallen angelic beings. We call them demons, devils. And in Ephesians 6:12, he's talking about the ones who are not imprisoned, but those who are loose. Remember the so-called maniac of Gadara? You can read about him in Luke chapter 8. He was a man possessed by many devils. And they said there were so many of them that their name was Legion. And when Jesus came to them, it's a striking thing. You know, Jesus was casting out demons. Even in his time on earth, Jesus had absolute authority over those demons. They could do nothing unless he allowed it. And Jesus would come and they would say, oh, what do we have to do with you? Why are you here now? You know, get away from us. We don't want to have anything to do with you, Jesus. And in the case of the maniac of Gadara, they were concerned that he was going to cast them into the abyss. Luke 8:31 says that they besought him. They pled with him that Jesus would not command them to go out into the deep. The word deep is the Greek word abusas. We get our word abyss. In Revelation 9, it's referred to as the bottomless pit. And these demons say, whoa, we don't want to be cast into the bottomless pit. And you know what? Had Jesus said the word, that's where they would have gone immediately, and nothing could have changed that. They couldn't have resisted. They look and they see a herd of swine, and they say, cast us into the swine. You know? That's something to be aspired to, right? You know, that's what demons look forward to, I guess. I don't know. And Jesus cast them out of this man into that swine, and those demon-possessed swine run off the cliff into the sea and drown. The demons don't drown, but the swine drown. And so you've got those demons still loose, but they were fearful because they didn't want to be cast into that pit. In Revelation 9, it tells us that's talking about those who are temporarily captive. Because in Revelation 9, those that are in that bottomless pit are going to be loose. God's going to allow them out for a little while for His purposes. Because God controls all of that. But for right now, until then, they're in that bottomless pit. And here's the thing. You know, since the moment Satan fell back at the beginning of history, he has been at war with the purposes of God. There is this ongoing cosmic conflict between God and Satan. You know, we read about that in Job 1. And you see still that even in all his contentiousness, Satan is still under the authority of God. And there's conflict between the holy angels and the fallen angels. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. So there has always been spiritual warfare on that supernatural level. And in God's providence and in God's plan, sometimes those things are more apparent than other times. But I'll tell you, folks, it's real. And we shouldn't discount it. Now, we don't have to be afraid because greater is he that is us than he that is in the world. But the reality of demons, both loosed and bound, is absolutely true. And the Bible speaks of it many times. It's not just one little kind of peripheral comment. The Bible makes that clear to us. From the very beginning of the Bible, back in Genesis 3:15, when Satan knew that his head would be bruised and that he would be or that Jesus' head would be, or heel would be bruised and Satan's head would be crushed and ultimately defeated. Even though Satan knew that, he has still to this day and will, until the final point, fought the purposes of God and fought against Christ in every possible way. And throughout the Old Testament, Satan is trying to destroy the Messianic line, and he's trying to destroy the people of God from whom will be born the coming Messiah. In the New Testament, he tries to kill Jesus right after he's born, right? He works through the government to do that. He tries to then convince Jesus to sin. And when that fails, Satan tries to destroy Jesus, to violate the plan of God by having the Jewish mob or the Roman guards kill him. And when Jesus is buried, Satan tries to keep him in the tomb so he can't get out. You know, it's kind of funny. As smart as Satan is, he just doesn't. He's so consumed with his own wickedness that he can't see where all this is going. We can. We can see it. The Bible makes it evident to us. So the demons of hell and Satan himself have always sought to destroy the work of Christ. So as he's on the cross as our sin bearer, as his physical life is crushed out of him, you know, those demons are thinking, we have won, right? This is what they have sought to do. And they're thinking, this is it. He's dead. We have won. Regarding our text, one writer said that hell was in the midst of its carnival when Jesus arrived at that prison. They were celebrating what they thought was a great victory. And that's why God puts this passage of Scripture before us. Why He bothers to tell us that Jesus went to that prison house and preached a sermon to those spirits, that were eternally bound. You know, the idea is that they're there thinking, you know what? We've won. Satan's probably going to come with the key, so to speak, taken from Jesus to let us out of this place. And their thinking is going down that road. And you know what happens? There's Jesus. And he's alive. And he's victorious, not defeated. You know, he's alive. He is not dead. And he comes to preach to them a declaration of his triumph. The word preach there are a couple different words in the Greek language that can be translated preached. One of them is like our word evangelize, and it means preach the gospel, okay? That's not what he says here. The word here is making an announcement, heralding a proclamation. And this is a reminder to us that, you know what? Jesus is triumphant over all the forces of evil. And he goes down and he looks those demons in the eye, as it were, and says, I am alive. I am victorious, and you are there. And you're not leaving that place until the day comes when you are cast into the lake of fire, prepared for Satan and his demons, where you will experience eternal suffering. And Jesus, we don't know exactly what Jesus said. It doesn't tell us that. But that's the idea. Peter is saying, listen, you know, Jesus is triumphant. Nothing can stop. And dear person, as you suffer persecution, just remember Jesus is triumphant and you are on the winning side. You are on the victory side. You know, there is nothing that those people opposed to God can ultimately do to you. We talked last week about they can hurt you bodily. They can make your life difficult, but they cannot ultimately harm you because you are on the winning side. You are one with Christ if you know Him as your Savior. And He triumphed over death. He triumphed over the grave. He triumphed over sin. He triumphed over Satan, his demons, and the powers of evil. And that's the side that we're on. So when you're feeling fearful, you don't have to be afraid. Because Jesus triumphed through His suffering. Just a couple more details while we're working on this passage so we get it straight in our minds. The imprisoned demons that Jesus preached to were those, as I said, who are never going to be loosed again. Not even for a season. The ones there's the abyss, the bottomless pit, those demons get out for a little while. But then there are those who are permanently bound, and their only getting out is to go straight into the lake of fire. And this is something that's in Peter's mind because he talks about it again in his second epistle. In 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell." And the word translated hell there is actually the Greek word Tartarus. So sometimes people make distinctions, right? There's the word hell. Hades is the Greek word. There's Tartarus. There is the lake of fire, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And we kind of generically refer to all of those as hell. Hades is principally the place of the dead. The lake of fire is a place of eternal suffering. Tartarus is this place where these evil, wicked demons were imprisoned. And he says he delivered them into chains of darkness there to be reserved unto judgment. And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, you know, you say, what's the connection here with Noah? It's a reminder. These things, these angels sinned back in the realm in the days of Noah, or preceding the days of Noah, when the world was just so corrupted. And the Bible tells us that, you know, the imaginations of mankind were only evil continually. It was just always evil thoughts. And these demons were having a heyday. And they finally reached that point where God says, enough. And he binds them in chains, as it were, and casts them into that place called Tartarus. Tartarus actually comes from the secular mythology. It was the place where failed gods, little g, went. You know, and people in that day would have understood what he's talking about. You know, so Peter and really the Jewish culture adopted that term to talk about this situation, because they were familiar. Part of the reason why we struggle with it is we're not so familiar with it. But there was a historical book. It's not scripture. It's not authoritative. It's called the Book of Enoch, but it was around. And, you know, we use commentaries, we use books, and we find help in them. And the Book of Enoch, which would have been around in the day when Peter was writing, talked about this very thing. And so you say, why doesn't Peter give more details? Because to his original audience, he didn't need to. They understood the idea that there were these angels who had sinned back in the days of Genesis. Some think it's Genesis 6, some think, you know, whatever. Somewhere it's Genesis 6, 7, somewhere before the flood. It's in that time that these angels sinned. And the Jews had this thinking, and Peter here confirms it for us from the Scripture, Jude does likewise, that God casts them into this place where they are bound forever, never to be released. Jude 6, Jude talks about the same thing. He also refers to the Book of Enoch. It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting, eternal chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. After which, verse 7 tells us, they will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. So these spirits we're talking about here, they're in that place, Tartarus, if you will, this place of imprisonment. Earlier in the passage, it uses a different word for prison, but they're imprisoned there. And they still think there's hope when Jesus died. And Jesus comes and proclaims his triumph over sin, over death, over the devil, over all of those things. I could give more details, but you get the idea. Suffice it to say, back in those days before the flood, there were these demons who sinned. And you say, why these demons and not others? Why are some still loose? Well, I don't know exactly, but apparently these particular demons sinned in such a way and to such a degree that God would no longer allow them to be loose. And they were under his control. And he imprisoned them. And they have been there, folks, for a long time. A long, long time. And they're going to be there until the moment they go into the lake of fire. And so Jesus shows up, not dead but alive, not defeated but triumphant. Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. The word spoiled means to disarm, to strip them of their armament, to render them powerless. And that verse goes on to say that he made a show of them openly. In other words, he put them to shame publicly. He made an example of them, triumphing over them in it. And the "in it" is a reference, I believe, to the cross, which is the last word in verse 14, right before Colossians 2:15. Right before he's talking about the cross, he says, you know, Jesus, through his cross, triumphed over them openly, put them to shame. He went down there and he proclaimed to them, he preached to them, victory, triumph. I am alive, not dead. I'm victorious over sin. There is nothing you can do to thwart the plan of God. So this passage and Jesus' sermon that he preached, they're both messages of triumph. Specifically, triumph through suffering. It was through suffering that Jesus triumphed over sin. It was through suffering that he triumphed over death. It was through suffering that he triumphed over Satan and his demons. And now, he's seated in the place of honor, in the seat of triumph in heaven. And those demons are forever under his authority. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, where he'll be until he returns for us. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, we're just about done, but I need to go back and address one more important teaching. And actually, we can do this pretty efficiently. Verse 20 says that these demons had been disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And that brings us to these somewhat unsettling words. Verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, let me just stop right there, okay? And you know, we want to think, does it really say that? Why does the Bible have to say that? Why couldn't the Bible not say that? You know, why couldn't that just be something that God chose to leave out? And this verse alone is probably, you know, the or at least a touchstone text for those who believe in baptismal regeneration. In other words, people who believe that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. That you know, or that maybe your baptism, until that moment of your baptism, you're not really saved. You might be believing, but it takes baptism to really save you. Okay? And all kinds of different variations, but there are people who believe that, and a lot of times they will point to this verse to defend that. And so we need to get our hands around this verse, because I'll tell you, if it hasn't happened to you already, sooner or later, a sincere and knowledgeable Catholic or Lutheran or Church of Christ person or whatever, you know, anybody who believes in baptismal regeneration, they're going to confront you with it, and they're going to want to tell you, see, you got to be baptized. You're a Baptist, right? You know, you got to be baptized to be saved. And so the first thing we need to do in looking at the context is to sort out what is meant or referred to by the phrase the like figure at the beginning of the verse. So the point of reference is the end of verse 20, where Peter speaks of Noah and his family, those eight souls who were saved by water. Now, if you think about it, okay, did the water save Noah? No. The water was the judgment, right? So that word by is kind of an unfortunate translation. The word actually has the idea of being saved through water. In other words, God saved them through the flood. You know, in the face of the flood, he brought them safely through, kept them safe through the water. That's the like figure, okay? Peter says that our baptism is somehow like that. Okay, so we go back and say, okay, so I'm comparing this to what happened in the days of Noah. What happened? Well, God spoke to Noah, and Noah received the Word of God, and Noah placed his faith in the Word of God, and he trusted God, and his family did too, and they acted on that faith. They built an ark. They began, the Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so he was telling people, you know, people saying, Noah, what are you doing, you know? He's saying, well, there's this flood that's going to come. What's a flood? We've never had rain. We've never had a flood. We've never had... And Noah says, listen, you've got to believe God. And he keeps building. And he keeps proclaiming. And he does that for 120 years. And they finish the ark. And they get in the ark. They encourage these others to join them. And God seals them in that ark. Nobody else comes. Just the eight and his family. And they're kept safe from judgment in the ark, in the midst of the waters. And verse 21 says, the like figure, okay? So just like that, or in parallel to that, Noah and the ark pictures something for us, and baptism corresponds to that picture. And the same principle is demonstrated by both. So let's look at the rest of verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we need to just touch on those three phrases there. What this is not, it's not the putting of the way of the filth of the flesh. Okay? So it's saying it's not about baptism giving you some sort of spiritual cleansing or taking away your sins. It's not that. You know, and Judaism had its ritual washings and they provided some sense of cleansing to them in a spiritual sense. He says, it's not that. It's not that the waters of baptism somehow or other clean up your life or take away your sin. So he says he's not talking about the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but, and this is a word that's a strong word denoting a strong contrast, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So here's what he is talking about. The answer of a good conscience towards God. A good faith response to God. I would call it an expression of faith, an act where you act on your faith. You know, I would ask you, who saved Noah? Did Noah save himself by building the ark? Absolutely not. Right? I mean, God put him in the ark and saved him through the water using that ark, but it wasn't Noah who saved himself, it was God who saved him. If Noah hadn't believed God, he'd have done just like everybody else, not built an ark and not worried about it. But the transaction took place when he believed, and at that point, he was saved. And God said, now I want you to build an ark. I want you to encourage other people to join you in that ark, because the day of judgment is coming. And Peter says, the like figure, okay? The point isn't that baptism saves, but rather that baptism is an expression of faith in good conscience before God, because we are saved, because we are believers. Just like Noah, because he was a believer, built an ark. And God saved him through that. You know, the like figure is, because we are believers, we're baptized. And it's not that that washes away our sins somehow or other when we go through this little tank up here. That's not the point. But what baptism is a response in good conscience to the command of God, where He tells us that as believers, we are to be baptized. Just like He told Noah, as a believer, you need to build an ark. And Noah did. God used it in his life. And God tells us as believers to be baptized. And if you'll do it, God will use it in your life. As believers, it's only right that we express our faith. And when someone's baptized, that's what they're doing. At least, best we, you know, we try to help people do a Bible study about baptism, talk to them about it, make sure they understand that this isn't saving anybody. You shouldn't be baptized unless you're saved. But if you are saved, you absolutely should be baptized. Is the answer of a good conscience towards God and in appreciation for what He has done, and with a desire to identify yourself with Christ and let it be known that, you know what, I belong to Jesus. I'm His. By God's grace, I'm dead to the old ways, to my sin, to my selfishness, and because of what Christ has done for me, I'm alive in Him, and by God's grace, I want to walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6 tells us. So if we go back, and you know, if you take out of that verse the parentheses part, you know, in at least in some translations, the parentheses are there. It reads like this, if you just leave out the parentheses. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. Not by being baptized, not by the washing of the water, but by the resurrection, the triumph of Jesus over sin and death and all those who oppose God. Who or what saves us? Jesus. By the triumph of His resurrection. And just as Noah believed and then obediently built an ark in which they passed from the old world to the new, so a Christian believes and obediently enters the water of baptism, picturing his passing from death to new life in Christ. So by now, if you've been paying attention, your brain's probably getting full. Okay, mine's definitely full. So let me conclude with just some implications, just some simple implications. You could come up with more. But here's the first one. As Christians, we should expect opposition. We've talked about that many times, as recently as last week. You know, persecution isn't the end of the world. In fact, persecution affords us an opportunity for triumph over the enemies of God through the strength that Christ gives. Secondly, as Christians, we serve God by faith. And we keep serving Him by faith, regardless of the outward results. You know, I try to picture myself standing here in this pulpit for 120 years and never having a single person respond. Yeah, that's what Noah experienced. 120 years, you know, and we're doing a breakfast night, kind of an attention getter, trying to get people. You know, Noah's building this big boat. When there's no ocean, there's no lake, there's never been any rain, there's never been a flood. I mean, that's getting people's attention. And he's trying to tell them, for 120 years, he's building this thing, and he's trying to tell them, and nobody listens. Because these wicked demons have come and just contaminated their thinking, and they have selfishly just pursued their own ways. But Noah kept building, and he kept proclaiming. And folks, I'm of the mind that God in His grace gives us a lot more results than that. Praise God, because most of us would be discouraged to no end. Not that we'd have to be, but we would be. But the fact is, it's not about results and number. It's about having a good conscience towards God and living for Him and just persisting, even if it's for 120 years. You know, you're on the mission field for 120 years with no converts, okay? You know, you still meet with God's approval if you faithfully for that 120 years proclaim the power of God and look to God and trust in Him. And thankfully, rarely does that kind of thing happen. Rarely does somebody live 120 years. Rarely does somebody spend 120 years. But, you know, people do see Judson, though, went 7 years without a convert. It happens. But he faithfully kept going. And we need to serve God by faith, whether we can fully see what God is doing or not. Third, we should be encouraged by Christ's victory. We're on the winning side. And no matter how overwhelming the opposition may seem, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan and his demons are no match for our Savior. And we see that in this text. Fourth, baptism is important. And the New Testament makes that clear. And we tend to shy away, you know, sometimes we get skittish because we don't want to make baptism about salvation, rightly so. But if you are a believer, let me tell you in no uncertain terms, God's will for you is to be baptized, to identify with Christ in that way. And if you choose not to do that, you know, I don't mean to be unkind, but you are in disobedience to the clear command of God. That, I don't know how else to say it. And so I'm not trying to beat anybody up, but if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you should be baptized as a show in good conscience to what God has done for you. And He will use it in your life. You know, I can't explain that, right? It's just going into, I mean, I tell people, you know, you're going to be under the water for less than a second, literally. Probably less than half a second. I mean, it's really fast. You know, it's not about what, it's about just being willing to say, you know what? I'm with Christ. He died for me. He gave Himself for me. The least that I can do is go into this tank and be immersed as a picture of what He has done. And He tells us plainly to do. And it's important, folks. People say, well, it's not a big deal. You know what? It is a big deal. It really is. I don't bring this up too often, but today I felt the liberty, you know. Every once in a while, you just got to go after it, okay? So if you have not been baptized, please, please consider yielding to the clear command to having believed, now be baptized in testimony, in good conscience, because of what Jesus has done for you. Lastly, Jesus is the only Savior, and the lost world needs to hear about Him. And we need to stop being afraid and stop being busy. And I preach this to my own shame as much as to anybody else's, and recognize that there's a lost world out there and they desperately need Jesus. Because one day they're going to find themselves just like those people who didn't get into the ark. Just like those demons who are imprisoned to this day. They're all going to find themselves in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. We ought to be burdened about that. And we ought to be eager to share that truth with others, even if it brings a little bit of opposition, even if it brings a little bit of suffering, of persecution. You know, we triumph through suffering. Just like Jesus did. We have this outreach coming up next Sunday. There's a bunch of these cards at that desk out there, over here on this podium downstairs before you go out. I meant to stick these in the bulletins again, but you all are big kids, okay? You can go find one. You're going to go out one of those ways. You know, pick up some cards and let's all of us ask God for the grace and the courage to give some out. And invite people to come. It's not that coming to this breakfast and coming to the service will somehow or other magically change somebody, but it will provide an opportunity for people to hear the gospel. And then they'll choose how they're going to respond. But, you know, we need to be like Noah, those preachers of righteousness that try to give people an opportunity. Because Jesus is the only Savior. And they can't hear without a preacher. And that doesn't just mean a pulpiteer. That means someone who will speak the truth, who will declare the gospel, who will encourage people to be saved. So folks, let's not walk away from this passage and say, well, that was interesting, kind of complicated. Hopefully you're not feeling like it was too boring, you know, but you know, maybe you're thinking I learned some things. But you know what? If it doesn't change how we live, it's no different than going and reading some technical manual if it doesn't affect us. Because God wants to use His Word and the preaching of His Word to change us. Father, we are thankful.